Here we go. Okay, so maybe there'll be a limit on this and the recording will get weird, but it is 5:19:21, and it is Isaiah class 8 or 9 or whatever it is, and we are going to be in Isaiah 6 tonight here in class 8, and hopefully my recording will work. If not, I'll redo it later, but this is a very big chapter. So, we've been on chapters 1 to 5 so far, and 1 to 5 have been categorized by very poetic speech, by very direct prophecies, some things we know a little bit about, some things we know less about, some things appear to apply to a bunch of different areas, you know, maybe they're for this time, but also for the future, but also for the far future. And we've been encountering all kinds of wonderful metaphors like the vineyards and all these things. And they're basically mostly condemnations of what the nation of Israel is doing wrong and how they've strayed from God.
Can you but remind me who wrote Isaiah?
Isaiah. So there's a debate about it because it's so long and covers so much. So some people think that maybe he had an apprentice that also continued it, or that it might have been several people that he trained that continued it because it's so long. But for the most part, it seems as though the parts they're referring to, which are futuristic, they're saying, well, this took place 100 years later. It must be written by another person. Or Isaiah is a major prophet that can see in the future, which is exactly what he is. So that makes it difficult because the poetic language and the fact that it covers many time frames, it makes people nervous, and I think maybe somebody picked it up. Because we know that multiple books of the Bible had several authors, like, for instance, Psalms. You know, we know that maybe David started it, but then, you know, Solomon did some. And, other people did things. Sometimes we don't know the writer, such as Hebrews. We don't have any real idea who might have written Hebrews. I personally think it's one of the guys that we don't know wrote that was really close to the core group. You know, like we know Paul and Peter and all those guys. But maybe someone like Barnabas or Timothy maybe wrote Hebrews. We don't know. But we know they were a strong Hebrew. And we know they understood all that information. And it's written in a different style than everything else. So it stands out as an unusual book. Interestingly enough, we have one of those in both. It's like the Old Testament and New Testament really balance each other. One of the fascinating things is that there's also a weird book in the Old Testament. Job is a really weird book. We don't know exactly when it was written. It seems like it was written maybe earlier than everything else, and maybe it was written by somebody. We don't know who wrote it. It's fascinating that these things exist. So we're not 100% sure, and we usually just say the psalmist, for instance, but Isaiah is definitely written at least in part or majority by Isaiah, because it says that repeatedly. It says Isaiah did this and Isaiah did that. And it's very specifically talking about himself and what happened. And we're about to see the big one. So 1 to 5, we've got these condemnations, and this is what you need to do, and this is the problem. But now we're going to get the serious call. And we don't know for sure. The first 5 books, they don't really time stamp themselves. It doesn't say the army of so-and-so invaded. So we know from the beginning that he was a prophet during the time of 4 different kings. We don't know exactly when those first 5 chapters occur. We're assuming, because of the way this is written, that they're early. And because of the way chapter 6 is about to start, we're assuming that those things are taking place in the reign of King Uzziah, because it's about to say something about King Uzziah. But that does not mean that they couldn't be rearranged, that he couldn't put the 5 important ones up front that happened a little bit after this and rearrange the book. So we don't know for 100% sure how he arranged it. But if we want to think that it's linear, and a lot of the Bible is linear, then it took place before the first sentence of chapter 6. And the first sentence of chapter 6 is, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." Now, the 4 kings, which I had on the board they come, if you go all the way back to the very beginning of it's like, and if you read Andy's book, you'll discover. But if you go all the way back to number one, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So those are the four kings in order, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So it stands to reason, the first five chapters are the first stuff he wrote, and that it's at the very beginning of that list, which means it's during the time of Uzziah, which means that this could fall very much linear, in a linear fashion. In the year that King Uzziah died could be when chapter 6 is, right? So we have a pretty good feeling for that. Like, there are 66 chapters overall. You've got four different kings. We're on chapter 6. King Uzziah is going to die this year. So, but why is that such a marker for him? And the reason is, this is one of the most amazing chapters in the entire Bible. Here we go. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, this doesn't say, I had a vision of, or I had a theory about, or it came to me in a dream that. It's much more straightforward than that. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In other words, he's there. Now, we haven't clarified yet, like, how he got there, because the last thing that happened was prophecy and poetry and songs. All of a sudden, boom. But here's what we know right off the bat. He's there. Now, we're going to get details. Whenever you describe something that's important to you, we tend to use details, right? So I'll say, hey, I went to Hawaii. If I go to Hawaii, like, 20 times, I don't really care. I sit on the beach, drink Mai Tais, whatever. I mean, I just say I went to Hawaii. But if I go to, like, see the Grand Canyon for the first time, I got all these stories about the lines in it and the donkey trip and the whole crazy people in the rafts and this whole thing. And I give you all these details, right? The more we care, the more details, the more important, the more details. And he is going to give us some extreme details. And we have no reason to believe that this isn't just like me saying, and I saw her, and she had long brown hair, and she was curly, and it was this long with a purple thing, and some glasses. She was drinking out of a cup. I mean, and he had a purple striped or blue striped shirt, some glasses, and white hair, and he was really good looking for his age. And that is real descriptions. I don't say, in a dream, I thought I saw somebody that looked like Andy. I said, I was sitting with Andy. And that's the way this is written. And I think it's written like that because he wants to be really clear. Previous stuff, this is the vision that Isaiah saw. Here's what the song was sung. Here's the new song. Here's the whole thing. This is not written like that. It's like, but he's about to say crazier stuff than poetry, wilder stuff than would be in a song. But I think he's being so straightforward with it because he's trying to say, look, this is what I saw. It's real. Deal with it. And we're going to need to deal with it because it's about to get really crazy. And this is what it says. Above it stood seraphim. Now, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, train of his robe filled the temple. So now, what do we know? He's in a temple. It's a big, giant temple. We don't know the size or dimensions, but it's real big. It looks like a temple. He recognizes it as a temple. Maybe there's pillars. Maybe there's marble floors, whatever it is. Maybe there's burning braziers. That's probably there because it's there multiple times, right? But it looks like a temple. He looks at a big throne, high and lifted up. And he's looking at the Lord. He knows that. So he knows it's in heaven, what we would call heaven. He's looking at the Lord on the throne. The train of his robe. So this Lord is in robes. And the train of his robe fills the temple. So this is not necessarily representing a human-type being. This is a person that has a train of a robe that fills the temple. So he didn't say, and he was 6'1". He says he looks high up and he sees the Lord. So we don't have a physical description of God, which we never will get a physical description of God except for Jesus. And we get a minor physical description of Jesus. People can't stare right at God. You tend to explode or melt or whatever happens when you stare at God, but you don't do it. But above it, so the high and lifted up throne, robe coming out all over the place. Maybe his robe is mist or light. You got to remember, we're in a dimension that may not be very much like our own in some ways. But he does recognize it as a temple and a throne. But listen to this description of the seraphim. And just buckle up. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. So these creatures are humanish. We don't have a full description of what that looks like, but they've got six wings. So we don't know if two wings was just made up by Renaissance painters or whatever angels look like. What we do know is that angels don't look a whole lot like we thought they did, especially the little babies on Valentine's. Okay? Does this mean, because they're called seraphim, does this mean that the angels, that these angels are different than other angels? It would appear so. It would appear that there may be multiple kinds of angels. What's the details on that? Can't help you. No one has the details on that. Later on, a bunch of post-biblical writings were done by a number of monks and philosophers, some of which were creative writing, some of which were visionary writing. And in these descriptions, they did things like list a whole bunch of angels or talk about angelic speech. All that stuff is primarily extra, as in outside of, biblical. Therefore, we don't know what to trust and what not to trust. If Andy came to me and said, I saw an angel, he looked like a giant lion with gold wings, it would be up to me to believe Andy or not, because it's not in the Bible. I could believe Andy. He could very well be telling me the truth, and that could very well be a vision he saw, and he could give me information that I needed from God. But I wouldn't be able to track it except as a human speaking, because it's not holy. It's not the Bible. So when you get something like information about angels or demons or whatever, and they have names and all this stuff, that's okay, because we know that those angels and demons do have names. We get a name of the demon in charge of the pit when we're in Revelation. We get a name of the demon that's inside the man in the tombs when Jesus deals with them. We get names of angels like Gabriel. We get Lucifer's original name, right? And so we know that these beings are individuals and that they have names and personalities like we do. Beyond that, we don't know a whole bunch. Is there a seraphim and a cherubim? Is there multiple levels of angels? Are there specific angels for specific jobs? Now, this is fascinating. I would love to know more about this. For instance, both times that we see angels really get down with killing, I mean, they kill a lot of people and everything. One of them is at the Exodus. If you don't paint the blood of the lamb over your thing, your firstborn is dying. And they didn't kill firstborn kids only. They killed firstborn of everything. Firstborn mice, firstborn puppies, firstborn locusts, firstborn everything. And that was called the angel of death, like one angel. And we also know that when the Assyrians, which is going to be later on in this very book, when the Assyrians lay siege, that a single angel in a single night kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. What does that look like? Does that look like a guy with a sword walking around killing 185,000 people? Probably not, because that'd be a lot of time. That would take a lot of time. Does it one guy with a giant like light sword going just cutting everybody in half? Took 30 seconds, maybe. Is it a mist with an angel standing above it like a genie and a mist flowing in that just chokes and kills everyone? Probably something like that, but I don't know. Could be lightning. They could all be sleeping in a rainstorm. There could be water everywhere. They could be laying in water. Lightning could hit them. Could electrocute everybody. I mean, I don't know. No one knows. Just all we know is 185,000 Assyrian soldiers got killed in one night, and they said, well, maybe we'll leave, because that's not cool. And they left. Is that angel that did that different from other angels? Is there like an angel of death, like a guy whose job is killing all these people when it's time to? God's like, okay, I don't want that country anymore. He goes, okay. Is he like Green Beret style angel, like maybe a crew cut and like, you know, two lightsabers that go forever? I mean, I don't know. Is every angel capable of doing that kind of damage? In other words, all the angels that are singing on Christmas when the shepherds are out there watching their flocks at night and a host of angels comes and sings, hey, man, don't be afraid. Jesus is here. It's all good, right? That's my paraphrase of the song. But anyway, when that happens, are all those angels in the choir capable of killing 185,000 Assyrians? Or is that the choir angels? And their job is singing. And the death guy is over there doing whatever he's doing. Just waiting in a corner for God to say, do your thing. I don't know. All I know is that these guys here have very specific descriptions and personalities, and they're about to interact directly with Isaiah. And the description is fascinating. Six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. We know he has a face and feet, so he's fairly human in some form or fashion because he has a face and feet. Two wings, and trying to draw this would be like a nightmare, okay? But he has two wings that he's flying with. Two wings covering his face, two wings covering his feet. Why? So, there's about a million possible explanations. One of them is, he's covering his face because of the glory of God. He can't look at God. He's like, whoa, right? Covering his feet because his feet, maybe his feet are weird looking. Maybe he's got like a snaggle toe. I don't know. maybe his feet are not human feet. Maybe his feet are eagle talons or something, or lion feet. Later on, we get descriptions of the things that are flying around. Pastor Todd's been talking about it a couple times about Revelation, these beasts with all these bizarre descriptions. We get a bizarre description of beastly type creatures from Revelation and a bizarre description of beastly type creatures from Ezekiel. We see this idea that they are kind of scary looking. So maybe they're covering his face and his feet because he wants him to think he's human so he doesn't freak him out. Maybe they're like, hey, if you could see my lion head or my three-sided crazy head or my giant talon feet, you would wig out. So I'm just going to cover this up and let you see the robe part and the flappy wing part. We also don't know what these wings look like. It doesn't say these wings. We're assuming these white feathery wings, right? But it doesn't say that. He had six wings, two covered his face. Every picture I've ever seen, he has these white feathery wings. What if they're not? What if they're like bat wings? I don't know. I'm not like mad at bats. I'm a founding member of Bat Conservation International, okay? I'm not mad at bats. I'm not assuming just because Bram Stoker that bats are bad, okay? I'm not mad at bats. Maybe they're bat wings. Maybe bats aren't the cursed creatures of the universe. They shouldn't be, right? I mean, that's probably snakes. I mean, according to Genesis, snakes got a raw deal. I mean, they happen to look like the other guy, and so now they're jacked on the belly, like eating dirt. So that didn't work out. But the bats, I don't know, they're not in there. It's not like, oh, bats are horrible. Maybe it's because they're out at night. But you know what bats do for me? Bats, like, eat bugs and help me out. And like, I love bats. They make fruit possible and stuff. Anyway, that's a total side note, but I don't know what those wings look like. All I know is he's covering his face, he's covering his feet, and he's flying. Now, listen to what he's saying. One cried to another and said, now, there's several of these. We don't know how many, right? There's several of these. One cries to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, we get something similar to that over and over again. So the angels that are around, for the most part, are praising God. And of course, if you were an angel and you were created by God and God was sitting on the throne and you were in the throne room, you'd be praising God. That's what you would do for a living because he's the creator of the whole universe and you're eternal and immortal. But that's what they do. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Okay, so we got this temple. It looks like a temple, which means braziers burning because there's fire in temples. So everybody thinks of hell as this fire and brimstone thing, but hell is not, fire is not reserved for hell, okay? Fire is not a bad thing. We need heat. We need to cook stuff to eat. Fire keeps us warm. Fire saves our lives. Fire is not a bad thing. And fire is just like a lot of things in the world. Fire can be used. You can use a stick to make a tent or hit somebody in the head. You know, it's up to how you use the stick. It's not the stick's fault. Fire is in all locations. Well, when this angel says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," and then we have a quote, and I don't know if it's here, but it's in another part of the Bible, "Lord God Almighty," right? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The posts of the door were shaken. So now he's near some kind of door. Maybe it's the entry to the temple. Maybe it's a side door. Maybe he's just sitting there in the doorway. I don't know the whole arrangement, but this place is big, and it's very, very large and tall because there's room for, you know, angels to fly around in it. But these posts get shaken at this door. So this is a big door, I'm imagining it. And when this angel's voice booms out, it shakes. And the whole house fills with smoke. So when he goes boom, when he speaks, it's loud and thunderous. Now this relates to all kinds of stuff throughout the Bible. Like the thunder speaking in Revelation. If this explains, and I don't know if there's a bunch of different kinds of angels or not, but this will be a good reason that when angels show up, the first thing out of their mouth is, "Do not be afraid." That gives me a clue. And it could be as simple as there's a whole bunch of glowing cherubim playing harps, right? And that's freaky. Do not be afraid. But I think it might have to do with them being scary. Like them with their multiple wings and their crazy animal bodies or whatever they got. And they're like showing up in front of you. And the first thing they say is, "Do not be afraid." And people are always dropping down to worship them. And they're like, "Do not do that," right? But they look majestic and scary and crazy and holy. And they might be large and they might be glowing and they might be on fire. One of them's got a fiery sword guarding Eden. One of them's got a trumpet that can blow, that can end the world. I mean, these guys are scary. I don't know if there's different levels. Like I said, archangels, maybe Gabriel and Michael and Lucifer are among this group of archangels. Or maybe this guy that we're talking to right now is among this group of archangels. And maybe there's another group of regular angels that are just messengers. I don't know. It's the angel that goes and comforts Mary, the same angel that killed 185,000 Assyrians. There's two different kinds of angels. I don't know. But this angel, when he speaks, shakes the place and fills it with smoke. So this is like direct story. So I was at the store and I was getting bread and milk. And the lady said, "Oh, that milk is expired." And I was like, "Oh." So I said, "I'm going to go get another gallon of milk." This is how he's telling the story. It's completely straightforward. No poetic language. Here is the story straight. He says to himself, so I said, chapter 6, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So this seems to me to be extremely realistic. You show up in the throne of God and you're like, "Oh crap, I am such a dirtbag. Right? How can I even be here? How can I stand here? If they notice me, they're going to take me out because I am just like this human weirdo guy. And I'm here with like angels and God on the throne and flowing robes and things. What am I even doing here?" He panics because he realizes, Who am I? First of all, I'm just a guy, and I kind of suck as a guy in the first place. And I'm from a bunch of people that are just jacked. They're not doing the right thing. It's like when I hear that song, there's that worship song they play on the radio all the time about how, "Even so come." So Jesus, you know, "We're going to be ready. Your church, you know, come back. And I can't wait for Jesus to come back. And we're going to be ready." And every time I hear that song, I laugh. And I know I'm probably pretty cynical. But I'm like, we are so not going to be ready. I don't know what to say about that. Some of us have hearts for the Lord, which is great. But as a church, ready for Jesus? Never. No, we can't even organize a sandwich, man. We can't even put lunch together properly. How are we supposed to, as a church, unify across the world and be ready for Jesus as a bride? Ready for Jesus. Like we're all made up with our gown and we're like, "We're ready, Lord." when we can't even get on the same page, like even inside denominations, we can't even get on the same page. I mean, maybe I'm cynical. Maybe we're going to get on the same page, which I hope we do get on the same page. But I don't know how we're all supposed to be on the same page. And if we have to wait for Jesus, for all of us to get on the same page, then we'll be waiting a really long time. So I'm hoping that song is just for fun. Because if we have to be ready, like everybody's united and ready, he's not coming back anytime soon. So I really hope that it's his choice and we're not in charge of anything. And that's my comment on that. That's what Isaiah's feeling right now. What if I'm dead? What if I'm here without a chance to repent, without a chance to fix things or talk to people? What if I'm dead right now? He doesn't know. He's just there. Boom, I'm in the throne room. What if I'm dead? What if I don't have a chance to apologize to the guy I hit with my cart last week? What if I don't have a chance to apologize to all the people I told the wrong crap to? What am I going to do? And I don't know if he occasionally cusses or just whatever unclean lips means. Maybe he talks a little bit of smack about people. I don't know. All I know is Isaiah's human. And if you've ever, talked a little bit of smack or cussed or anything like that, maybe you could consider yourself having unclean lips, but he definitely does. And he's in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We would be a lot worse off, by the way. We'd be like, I'm in the place that has the internet. I'm from the internet place. What am I supposed to do with that? Like, I'm in the place that, invented porn. I mean, how am I supposed to explain that to God, right? That's mind-boggling. But that's where he's at right now. Like, I honestly think he's probably hiding a little bit. Like, maybe he's, like, poking around the corner. Maybe that pillar that shook is him, like, poking around the corner. Like, what am I seeing right now? But look what happens. So he's like, woe is me. I'm undone. God's going to see right through me. He's going to know I'm full of crap. Right? I'm a sinner. I'm not doing the right thing. God's going to see right through me. And that's probably where most of us would be. If we had any inkling of where we were standing, we would probably be like that. Like, I don't even have time to fix the things that I need to fix. And be ready, because that could happen anytime. We don't know how Isaiah got there. Was he sleeping? Did he wake up one day in the throne room? Was he walking along the path and boom, he's in the throne? No idea, but there he is. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and touched my mouth with it. Now, this is just amazing, miraculous, and shocking, but it's also symbolic. He's hiding out, talking to himself, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I am jacked, okay? And a seraphim evidently knows he's there. Or sees him, or whatever, goes over to a big altar. So there's an altar here, big fire coals, like a big altar. Now, what would an altar be for? So, altar is to sacrifice things to God. And an altar is where you worship God, right? Well, this is God's throne room. So something there is worshiping God, whether it's angels or the people that have died that were believers or whatever it is. People are there. I don't know. He doesn't say, I looked over and I saw some guys. I thought I recognized Moses over there. Him and David were like chilling by the altar. He doesn't say any of that. I don't know what that looks like. Okay. But there's an altar, which means God's not alone in this room. And there's seraphim, which means God's not alone in this room. Something is worshiping God in this room, probably people, but we don't know. But there's a big altar which has coals in it, which means fire is burning. There's fire here, which is probably where the smoke comes from. In my head, the angels are up there, and then Isaiah comes in right here on this door. And the angel turns around and he's flapping his wings, right? And it's blowing smoke out of this giant altar, and smoke is filling the room. And he's saying, holy, 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 right? He goes over and grabs the tongs. There's tongs. So why is there tongs? Because angels probably wouldn't need tongs. They're immortal. They can't be harmed. Are the tongs in the throne for people that are there? Are the tongs just manifested because we need tongs? Are the tongs there because if it said the angel picked up a coal with his hands and went over and touched him on the face, we would freak out more? I think there's people there. I think there's a whole lot of dead believers in this room worshiping God. And this is part of going to heaven when you die. That's what I think. But that's not 100% here. So, okay. But he grabs this coal with tongs. And probably a six-wing crazy guy doesn't need the tongs. But he grabs. Maybe he does. Maybe it's holy fire. Maybe it's holy coals. Maybe he does need tongs. But he touches his mouth with it. Now, if an angel cannot touch the thing and needs tongs, this should incinerate his face, right? But it doesn't. So maybe this is special holy coals. Maybe he can't touch it because he's an angel and he doesn't need to be purified. And this is holy purifying coals. Maybe that's why he can't touch it. Maybe he doesn't need to touch it. I don't know. But he touches his mouth with it. And he says, the angel speaks to him. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. So it's definitely holy coals of some kind. It touches his lip. Your iniquity, in other words, your sins, your problems, all the BS you talk, all the weird stuff about your unclean lips, it's taken away. Your sin is purged. You're purified. Now he's purified. Now watch what happens next. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, so this is definitely the angel speaking, but also the voice of the Lord is speaking. And he says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, first of all, just that little sentence, we need to pump the brakes. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? So first of all, for us, us is a, in most cases, a capitalized us, but what it means is the Trinity. Who's going to go for us, for God, the Trinity, that's why it's in us. Whom shall I send? So it's singular and Trinitarian in one sentence. That's on purpose. Okay. Why is he saying that? And here's my question. Are there others? Did Isaiah show up at the draft time when God's going to pick somebody to go? Or is God doing this specifically for Isaiah's benefit? Or are there 4,500 people there, all, you know, having had their lips touched, all going, okay. And he's like, who are we going to send? I mean, I think it's mostly for Isaiah, obviously. Isaiah's special. But it's fascinating because he says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, then I said, here I am, send me. Now, this is the rallying cry of all missionaries in the history of the world, okay? But notice the order of events. Notice that he's scared. He's unworthy. He couldn't possibly think of this answer. His lips are touched. He's purified. And then, who will I send? Here I am, send me. So this is the story of how it works. It's the story of Jesus being the coal, the eternal coal for everybody, right? Taking away your sin, purifying you. It's the story of sanctification, how it works. The closer we get to God, the more we are ready to do something about it. If we're way over here, doubtful about God, we're not talking to people. We're not ready to do anything. I remember like 10, 15 years ago, I drove by a park bench. And it said Jesus with giant letters on the park bench right here in town. And I was like, that is way too big and obnoxious. That's going to scare people away. That was my thought process, you know, 12, 15 years ago or whatever it was. A year ago, I went by a bench like that. And I was like, hell yeah, Jesus, woo! Right? Whole different point of view, same bench, same thing. But my response is completely different because I'm overwhelmed by the greatness of Jesus and I've been growing and learning for a decade. And now I'm like, heck yeah, Jesus, right? And so that's a change in me over time, right? So That is the story of sanctification, the story of you get saved, but now you got to grow closer and closer to God. And the closer and closer you grow to God, the stronger you become in your defense of the word, the stronger you become in your beliefs and faith, the stronger you become in your ability to stand up and do something. And on top of all that, so it's the story of sanctification and how human beings work, story about Jesus, story about everything, but it's also the story of, you know, you could say that that coal represented a baptism. It could represent the first baptism where, you know, people get baptized. Sometimes they go in the water and they come out and they're a whole new person. For me, it was like a symbol. I already had changed. It was a symbol for me. It didn't change me. It was a symbol of change. But sometimes when you start baptizing people, I mean, all heck breaks loose, right? Because people are freaking out because the baptism is changing them. But also, this is very similar to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So track with me. The first time we see this in Mass in the Bible is where? In Acts, right? And what happens? What happens in Acts on Pentecost? What's the first thing that happens? What else?
Wind.
Right? And the place is shaking. Wind. Wings, right? Shaking. Like this pillar shook. Fire. Like this coal. So this is another deep. We're talking about 800 like years before Jesus' time. I mean, we're talking about like 8th century BC. But this is a symbol, and possibly quite realistic as well, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How's the baptism of the Holy Spirit supposed to work? The way it works is, as far as I understand, like I said, you know, eternal student, but here's how I understand it. You start getting encounters, maybe you're 5, maybe you're 15, maybe you're 50. You start getting encounters with Jesus. You start thinking about Jesus. You start discussing it with friends. Maybe you go to church. But something happens where you say one day, could be 5 minutes, could be 5 years, could be 50 years. But one day you give your life to Jesus. You say, okay, I believe that you're Lord. Take over my life. I'm a lost sinner. I know that. Please save me. And the sinner's prayer in some form or fashion, and now you're saved. Now you're a follower of Jesus. Well, and people, some people fake it, and some people it's real, and who knows how many of the 10,000 people that ran forward at Billy Graham really did. God save, I don't know. That's not for me to figure out. But here we are. Now you're a brand new baby Christian. And that's great, except you don't really know what that means. Like, how do I live? Well, do I still do the same exact stuff? And you don't really want to do the same exact stuff because some of that stuff was pretty shady. So you're like, okay, how do I fix this? And you go through a process called sanctification where you're getting better and better at being a Christian, better and better at getting closer to God, a better and better person, right? And this could take days, months, years, decades, right? It could take many, many decades for some people. And you slowly are growing. At some point in time, could be the same day as your first came to Jesus. Could be 25 years later. But at some point in time, you could be, and not everybody is, not everybody needs to be, but you could be, and you definitely want to be, baptized in the Holy Spirit. And what that means, and it comes to different people different ways. Sometimes it's a flood of water. Sometimes it's blood dripping through. Sometimes it's fire. In Pentecost, it was everybody there, and then they went out and did it to everybody else. So people are speaking in tongues and everything. And this is empowerment to go out and do stuff. And so at that point, so this is exactly what happened to me. I've been a Christian since I was probably 5, right? Come hiccups, teenage 20s. Okay, there's some hiccups in there. I'm not going straight through. I'm not a saint like Andy and Dustin, okay? I got hiccups everywhere. But by the time I'm coming into my 30s or whatever, I mean, I'm settling in to this whole thing. I'm really a believer. I'm really going to church. I really care. You know, I'm settling into this position as, you know, a believer. Doing a lot, and I'm starting to ramp up all these things, prayer and reading the Bible and discussing that kind of stuff. And I'm starting to think a lot about it more, and I'm starting to talk to people about it more. And then I'm talking to my friend one night, and I'm standing on the balcony talking about maybe, I don't know, 02, 03, something like that. 17 years ago, something like that. And I'm talking to my friend. He's a believer. We're talking about God. We're talking about how cool God is, how she's blessed us and protected us and all these things. And it's awesome. And I hang up the phone with my friend, and I'm on the balcony at the Black Bear, and I'm looking up in the sky, starry night, beautiful starry night. And I said, okay, God, I get it. I think I'm done screwing around. I mean, I've been a believer for a long time, but I think now I'm ready for you to be completely in charge. Like, I'm about to just let go of the wheel, and if you want to ride me off a cliff, we're riding off a cliff. And if you want to ride me into a barn full of gold, that's where we're headed. But I'm not going to be on the wheel anymore, so I'm giving it all to you. I'm done. But I'm kind of a moron, and I'm kind of a hardhead. So can you give me just one last sign? I feel like so dumb for doing this, but this is what happened. I said, can you give me one last sign? And right in front of me, pew, fallen star. Next moment I said, well, I'm really dumb. God dropped a whole star over my dumb butt. That's not cool. But anyway, I said, okay, well, that's it. I'm done. You know, hands off. You're it. Tag. And then it was like being under a waterfall in Brazil. It's like, so these really tall waterfalls. It's like, I was like, right? It's like, it was like being on, you know, in one of those videos or movies where this giant waterfall is just slamming you. And it just got slammed. I don't know how long it took. I don't know if it's 2 seconds or 2 minutes or 20 minutes, but I just got rinsed everything out. And that was it. Zero fear, zero doubt, zero fear of death, speaking in tongues, everything immediately on that day. That was me. Everybody's got a different story. Everybody happens different. We've been in meetings here, Holy Spirit meetings here, where 200 people have had this happen to them in a Bible study meeting on a weekend because they're praying for it. But for me, it was just me on the balcony of the Bear looking at the sky talking to God. But it's been at least 15, 17 years. And not a moment has there been doubt or change. Like, that was it. It, like, washed it away. Now, sure, I get stupid. I do stupid things. I make mistakes. I think dumb stuff. I'm totally creative and moronic at the same time. Like, I'll be like, look at that girl. Whatever. Stupid stuff all the time going through my head. But when it comes to the core of who I am, and where I am, the position that I'm in involving God, that doesn't change. So so it makes me ask all these questions. Like when a pastor, like we're talking about this last Sunday or the Sunday before, when a pastor falls, right? I keep thinking, how does that work? Because you get stabilized with God and you get closer and closer to God. But if you fall, I mean, that's got to be a major left turn. How does that work? I mean, in the early days, sure, I can see it. But as you go through this for decades, how do you become the founding pastor of a mega church where you've saved, like with the help of God, saved 25,000 people? And then, you know, you're like, hey, I like the way that looks. I mean, how does that even work? I don't know. And please don't ever let me find out. Okay, I have no idea. But that is what happened to Isaiah this day. And it's very similar symbolically to exactly what happened on Pentecost. They had flames of fire. Those could have been coals. That could have been angels they couldn't see holding tongs with coals of fire above their heads. It could have been, they could have been getting their lips touched. Doesn't say exactly how it happened. Maybe those wind was those angels. And maybe that coals and that fire was touching their lips. Maybe this was what happened to them. Or maybe it's Isaiah's version of what happened to them. I don't know. But this is obviously symbolic, because what happens after the baptism of the Holy Spirit is you're now empowered to go out. God will work through you to save people, to heal people, to bring messages to faraway tribes. All kinds of crazy stuff is what you're empowered to do. And there's millions of people with that empowerment. But that's exactly what happened to Isaiah on that day. Who am I going to send? Who's going to go speak for us? Here I am, send me. And then God says, okay, it says he said, and we're assuming this is God, but it also it says, go and tell this people. So go and tell the people, keep on, okay, listen, read this very carefully, because this is kind of crazy. I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell the people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Now, that's a very strange instruction. What does it mean when God says, go tell them to shut their eyes, to go tell them to stop listening? What it means is the people that you're going to, this people, it says, right? The people you're going to, my people, are fallen people. These are people that are away from me. And tell them, go ahead, stay away from me. If you don't want to be healed, if you don't want anything to change, go ahead, shut your eyes, close your ears. Don't see, don't listen. The heart of his people are dull. Notice how it doesn't say that they are dark, doesn't say that they're stone, doesn't say that they're in, that they can't be fixed. It says dull. You can have a dull window and polish it. You can have a dull piece of silver and polish it. You can have a dull face and make it up and wash it, right? Or vice versa. You know what I mean? You can make something dull bright again. You can't make something stone necessarily loose again. You can't make something that's dark light again. It's hard. But this is dull. They're dull. Doesn't say they don't have ears. Their ears are just heavy. Their ears are blocked. Doesn't say they don't have eyes. Just said their eyes are shut. Their hearts, doesn't say they don't have hearts. Says their hearts are dull. So the people have been dulled down. They're not paying attention. They're not bright. What is this thing we're talking about? Fire and light. We're talking about, you know, Jesus is the light of the world. God is light. There is light coming off this throne. There's fire in this coal. There's fire on these people's heads on Pentecost, right? That's bright. Brighten it up. And that's what this means. If they don't change, they're not going to understand with their heart. They're not going to hear with their ears. They're not going to see with their eyes. And they're not going to return and be healed. So, they're going to be dead. They're going to be hurting and dying and wasting away. And that's what they're doing right now. And if they do not return, they're not going to be healed. But this is what it says. So tell the people, keep on hearing but don't understand. Keep on seeing and don't perceive. You'll see. If you don't figure this out and understand with your heart and return, you're not going to be healed. So Isaiah, so this is really a cool answer because Isaiah says, Lord, how long? So first of all, Lord, he's totally got it, okay? He knows where he is. Second of all, he really is taking this commission seriously, right? Who's we going to send? Send me. Here's what you tell him. Okay, how long do you want to tell him? I need the specific instructions because I'm about to do it. Whatever you tell me to do, you say, Isaiah, go 14 miles away. There's a cliff and jump off it. That's what I'm about to do. So if you send me back there and say, hey, tell these people this message, I'm going to do it. So how long do you want me to do that? Because I'm going to be yelling at him about this crap for a while. So how long do you want me to do that? And he answered. This is not a good answer, but he answers. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So that's how long. You tell them, and they might listen and come back and be healed. But what's really going to happen is, they're not, and they're going to keep doing what they want to do, and they're going to have their dull hearts, and they're going to have their eyes closed and their ears closed, and what's going to happen is you're going to keep talking until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants, and the houses don't have a man in them, and the land is utterly desolate, and we know what that is. That's the invading armies coming and destroying everything and taking them away as prisoners, right? That's how long he's supposed to talk to them, till it's over, right? But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Now this is, I mean, this is God speaking. He's speaking very eloquently and very poetically. But he's saying, this is what's going to happen. You just volunteered to be the missionary to the people. You're going to go tell them, wake up. Or you're going to, if you don't smell the coffee, it's going to burn. And everything's going to burn. And if they don't, you're going to keep telling them. You're going to tell them until the cities are laid waste, there's no one left. So in other words, you're going to tell them until it absolutely is over, right? And that's not a good message for him. It's going to be very sad because he doesn't say, they'll listen to you. It'll be awesome. That's what God says. Sometimes God tells people, hey, if you store up grain for a while, you're going to be able to get through the bad part. It's going to be awesome. And it is. But he doesn't say, hey, they're going to listen. It's going to be fine. Just relax, Isaiah. He said, no, you're going to tell them until everything's destroyed. Isaiah's like, great. That's great. Good mission. That's good. But he always gives him a way out. No matter what. See, here's the thing about God, and we've learned this in so many ways for so many years. There's never not a way out. You never get a place where you cannot take it. You never get given too much to handle. You never get given a place to be trapped in where you can't escape. Even if you're in prison, the walls will shake, right? There's always a remnant. There's always a way. If you're a believer and you're staying close to him and you're trusting in him, he will protect you. He is a strong tower. He is a comforter. You will be protected. Even if it's crazy, even if all heck breaks loose in your life and everything falls apart, he is still there. And something good is going to come out of that. Even if you don't know, even if it involves like your death, something good is going to come out of that. It's too big and complicated for us to figure out. But he lets Isaiah off the hook by telling him, but yet a tenth will be in it. So there'll be a tenth. There'll be a portion. There's 10% a lot. There's 10% tithing. There's 10% remnant. There's this tenth a lot in the Bible. And there's going to be a tenth. And that tenth will return. They will be there. They will be just like if you cut down a tree, but the tree regrows. The tree's going to be cut down. It's going to be a stump. But that tree is going to regrow. So basically, imagine a tree and you cut it down. Then imagine coming out of the core of the tree a year or two later, or, you know, X number of years later, there's a little sprout coming up. And that thing grows and it breaks the tree apart and it comes up and there's a new tree, right? And that's possible. And that's it. It's like think of a mighty oak tree coming out of an acorn. That's nuts to me, a little acorn and then a giant oak tree. That's just crazy, right? But that's what's going to happen. And that little piece that's left, that remnant, is going to be the answer. It's going to be the way that they're going to come back. So by the time we get to Jesus, they're all back. I mean, if you think about it, you've got these invasions by various different empires. Eventually the Babylonians take them off to Babylon. Daniel's there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are there in Babylon for years. And then then the Babylonians themselves are going to be conquered by the Persians. And Cyrus the Great, king of the Persians, is going to be like, why are all these Jews here? Let them go back home. A lot of the kings like to let people have their stuff because it made them loyal, because they could lose their stuff. They could be taken away as prisoners like the Babylonians did or the Assyrians did. The Persians don't work like that. And Alexander flips that on them. So when Alexander takes Babylon and the Babylonian queen comes out, and she's scared to death because this is Alexander the Great. He's destroyed the Babylonian Empire all the way to Babylon. And the party's over for Babylon. He's destroyed the Persian Empire. And she's like scared to death. And she says, you know, what is going to happen to us? What's going to happen to me? And Alexander's answer is, what do you want to happen to you? And she said, keep all my stuff and be queen. He's like, okay, let's do that. I'll marry you. You'll be queen. It'll be cool. I'll go back home. You'll just be queen. How's that? Like, that is good. That is a really good answer. Right? And he did this with his generals, too, whenever they took over provinces. And that is a way that you keep those people on your side. What's she going to do? Actually represent him after that. It's like, if when that general, like some secret old Persian general, starts talking about a revolution against us, be like, do not do that. Because first of all, he will come back and kill you and everyone else. He's Alexander the Great. But also, that's my husband, man. So let's be cool. We're good. I mean, you turn these people completely on your side like that. I mean, they ruled Egypt forever. When he rolled into Egypt, they said, welcome. You're the new pharaoh. He's like, thanks for playing. No one died. They could have mounted up and be like, forget you, Alexander. We got chariots too. That would have gone very badly, right? Instead, we got multiple Ptolemies. Like, all the Ptolemies are Hellenistic Greek pharaohs for generations, right? So that works, and that's what Cyrus was into. So he was like, hey, send these guys back. Give them all their stuff. Let them rebuild their temple. They're going to be grateful to me, and everything's going to be fine. I'm going to have these people. It's going to be cool. That was his approach. As opposed to, let's bring everybody back and be slaves in Babylon or whatever. And then how do you handle somebody like Daniel? You don't have any idea how to handle Daniel. Daniel's telling you all kinds of stuff and everything he says is right. And you're like, just confused. You try to burn people. They don't burn. You try to put people in lion dens. They just hang out with the lions. Like, how am I supposed to be a crazy, scary, despotic ruler when I can't, like, even kill somebody with lions? I mean, this isn't working for me. Maybe I should listen to Daniel. And there's still people following the things that Daniel set up. Most people believe that the wise men were in this line from Daniel, that Daniel had set up basically a sort of, you know, basically understanding of who God was, and that some of the people in those Persian places had made sort of a version of that, but they were basically following God and believing, but they had their own kind of like mixed up astrological sort of fusional idea, and then they see this star. But they had a prophecy because of Isaiah and Daniel. They had a prophecy where those magi were of the coming Messiah, and the star came, and they're like, that's it, let's head out and mount up everybody. And they didn't come, by the way, it wasn't three guys, it's like a whole army of guys. It was a bunch of magi and a bunch of servants and a bunch of guys. They were scary enough that Herod brought them in and talked to them right away, right? Because this like invading foreign army showed up. We're here to see the baby. What baby? The Messiah, the King of the Jews, has been born, man. Didn't you see the star? You paying attention? It's like, well, I guess we need to kill all the babies because I'm the King of the Jews. Anyway, that idea of that little remnant coming back is what he's talking about. And the reason, so people talk about how Isaiah probably didn't write all of Isaiah, because how does he know about that? But right here it is. We're 100% sure that this is Isaiah. We're 100% sure that he's in the throne room of God. And we're 100% sure that God just told him everything's going to be desolate. Everybody's going to be taken away. And they're going to come back. And there's going to be a remnant that's going to reestablish everything. And that, of course, applies to the Babylonian time, but also later, and also post-World War II. Same thing happened. You always cut the Jews down, and it's desolation, and there's always a remnant that returns. It's a bad time right now in Israel. I don't know what's going to happen. I mean, we've got this whole, I'm not trying to be political, I'm not a political type of guy, but we do have this pretty strongly liberal government right now, this democratic government. And Israel is, you know, in their minds, acting up. Of course, Israel acting up is defending itself, but whatever. You know, if you're, you know, AOC, you probably don't understand any of that. I don't know. I don't know this people personally, but I don't know what's going to happen. Are we going to withdraw support for Israel until we get through this 4 years? I mean, I know that's what they want to do. Probably most of the people in power are mad, but it doesn't matter because God, because they're not in charge. God's in charge. And so you could, even if you cut Israel down again, even if a national, international coalition came in there, good luck, by the way, beating the Israeli army, just good luck with that. We would have trouble with that. And we're the most powerful army in the world, and we would have trouble with that. But if there was some big coalition came in to try to destroy Israel, even if you did it, it's still going to be a tenth. There's still going to be a remnant, and they're still going to come back. Because when it ends, they are there. They are there in Jerusalem when it all ends. So whether that's now or whether we get another 1,000-year hiccup, I don't know. But if you cut them down again, they're still going to be a tenth. They're still going to go back. I think this is the last return. At least I hope so. I hope that this is the end, that they're there for good, and that this is going to be over soon, and Jesus is going to come back soon. But we don't know. Nobody knows. But the idea that Isaiah couldn't talk about Babylonian stuff is ludicrous, because right now he already knows that what's going to happen to the people is, and I don't know if he's seeing it, the vision of them being taken away, or if he's hearing it from God, or how it works, but he knows that this whole place is going to be destroyed, and there's not going to be a single person left in their homes. Everything's going to be burned. The crops are going to be destroyed. Everything's going to be torn down. It's going to be destroyed. And then they're going to be taken away as prisoners. And they're going to eventually come back. And he knows that. And he doesn't even necessarily know. Because right now, Uzziah is, this is the last year of Uzziah's reign, right? We already got a time stamp. So none of that stuff has happened yet. Some of it's a few years away. Some of it's 100 years away. But there's a long time of this stuff about to happen. So the idea that he can't see that is ludicrous, because there it is. He just got told by God. How long do I do this? Until everyone's gone. And remember, he didn't write this poetically. He wrote this like, I was talking to God one day, and God said, it is 4:30. And guess what? It's 4:30, right? He just tells it directly like that. So now I need to do this until everything is laid waste and destroyed. That's not cool, but okay, that's what I'm going to do. So this is how we get a full understanding of who Isaiah is. And as we go into the next chapter, Uzziah has passed away and his son has come to the throne. Okay? And we're going to skip around a little bit because we've got some hiccups there with the time frame. But we've got Ahaz, we've got Jotham, we've got Uzziah. And what's going to happen in the next chapter is the king of Syria and the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, the northern half of this thing, are going to come together. And we have timestamps for that. We know the time frame, give or take, for that, which is in the 8th century BC. And we actually get reference in other non-biblical sources to Rezin, the king of Syria. So we're going to have the story of Isaiah going to the king to tell him what's about to happen and what to do about it after this. So I believe that we're functioning in a pretty much linear fashion so far. I believe that the first 5 chapters are God talking to Isaiah, telling him messages for the king, telling him what's going to happen, giving him visions. He's writing stuff down. Maybe he's sharing it. Maybe some of it he's not sharing. Then, I believe he's probably not sharing a lot of it because he hasn't been commissioned yet. They know who he is. He probably talked to the king. But then in chapter 6, he's standing before God in the throne room. Then he's purified and empowered. And God says, who am I going to send? He's going to say, send me, and he's going to send them. In the very next chapter, he's talking to the king about what's going to happen. So I think this is relatively linear. And I think it's going to jump around a little bit when it comes to the kings, but it's relatively linear. And this is definitely his baptism of the Holy Spirit, or his great commission, or whatever you want to call it. This is definitely him being empowered to get out there and do it. And I just love, love, love that whole thing, right? This chapter 6 of Isaiah. I like it because we get a little glimpse. Here's the interesting thing about it. If you were to cross-reference it with things that Ezekiel sees and things that are in Revelation, you're going to notice that these things work together. The angels are saying similar things. Some of the stuff is being sung the same. You get more details in some of it, like there's a sea of glass, like a glass floor thing that's almost, that looks like it's on fire or whatever. You get all this information, and you can take it just like you take the three gospels that are, you know, that are kind of like side by side together, the synoptic gospels. You take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you get all the information. You go to the scene about feeding the 5,000, and you find out there's 5,000 over here, but over here you find out it's 5,000 men plus women and children, and over here you find out what he told them to do with the bread, and over here you find out from John it's the bread of life. You have to put it all together like a puzzle, and you can do that with the throne room of God. You can find multiple references throughout the Bible and get a pretty clear picture. Now, when we get there in Revelation, there's people there. So all these people, are those people from the rapture? Are they from before the rapture? You know, we don't know exactly how it all works, but there's a lot of people in that throne room in Revelation. This is a very big place. It might even be what you would call universal. There's not really space and time the same that we really understand space and time. But the idea of these angels, and you know, why is he covering his face and his feet? Is Isaiah not ready to see that? Or is he trying to protect himself from God? Or are his feet covered because he's not the one to go forth? He's not supposed to. What are the feet? The feet are for going out and spreading the gospel, right? We get that in Ephesians. The feet are for going out and spreading the gospel. So maybe he doesn't have that kind of feet. His feet are covered because he doesn't have. He's not the one that's going to be able to go. When God says, "Who can I send?" It's going to be Isaiah, not the angel, that's going to go. Why can't the angel go? That's not his job, right? Missionaries are people that are going to talk to other people. You know, if you go to talk to somebody and you're one of them, like you're both humans, you both have families, you know, you lost a kid, they lost a kid, whatever it is. When you do that kind of stuff, that bond that's created is one, that testimony is one of the major key roads to God. When someone hears another person's testimony, if I tell somebody what happened to me and what I've experienced, it's hard for them to argue with it because I'm telling my story. I'm not saying you should do this, you should believe this, blah, blah. I'm just saying this is what happened to me. And that's a powerful thing. The testimony that you have, your story is very powerful because other people hear it and they're like, there's no reason for this person to be lying to me right now. And this person's not asking me for anything. They're just telling me their story. Maybe there's something to this. And that's the seed that a lot of people get from the testimony. And so that's why you need another person. An angel shows up, you either believe or you run screaming, but whatever. It's not like a personal experience. It's like, you know, screaming and running or falling on your face or whatever it looks like, but it's not your buddy telling you the story, right? So you really need a human talking to a human or a bunch of humans. And that's what missionaries are all about. That's what Isaiah is about to do. So maybe that's what those wings covering stuff is about. You know, there's about 25 books. You can look it up online. There's so many references to what that would mean. And a lot of them are really, really cool. Do you have a study Bible? What does it say about the angel's wings covering this stuff? What does it have to say in your study Bible about that?
Let's see. That's going to be...
No, it's 2, it's 6:2.
It's not saying anything about it.
Yeah, that scares people when they read that. And when they read there's more stories about angels having eyes in their wings, like being covered in eyes.
Yeah.
I mean, that'll freak you out right there, thinking about it, wings covered in eyes. I mean, what does that even mean? What is that like seeing, you know, Pastor Todd told that years ago. He had an Angels and Demons series. Wow, I don't know, 10 years ago or something like that. Anyway, he was talking about that description of angels with the eyes, and his take on it was like real, but also sort of metaphorical for seeing everything, like just seeing the whole world. The angels were flying around, and they could see, they were like the eyes of God, and they could see everything. They could see all these people and all these things going on. And but these descriptions of angels, when you get an actual angel description, it's never like, and the chubby baby with the little white fluffy wings came down and gave me a Valentine. It's never, it's always like eyes and wings and lion heads and freaking crazy, like scary. I don't know what's going on with angels, but I do know that there's a reason when they show up, they say, don't be afraid. Because the first reaction of a human is to be afraid. And that's probably not a beautiful, white, glowing, you know, long, blonde-haired thing. That's probably like some multiple-wing eye thing. And you're like, don't be afraid. God sent me to tell you it's going to be all right. Okay, get up off your knees. Don't worship me. I'm just an angel. God wanted me to tell you something. You're like, okay. You know, I've prayed before. I've never seen an angel. I've prayed before for that because I was like, I just want a glimpse. I'm kind of scared to pray that prayer because then an angel might show up in my room and I might, you know, soil the sheets. So I'm a little scared. But I really would like it because I keep feeling, every now and then I feel like there's an angel nearby, like something's happening and I can feel it, like feel the presence of an angel. I'm like, that's really cool. I'd like to see an angel. I'm like, do I really want to see an angel? I mean, maybe. So that's one of those prayers. Don't pray for strength because then you're going to get tested so you get strength, right? Pray for, you know, give me patience. Well, I'll give you a lot of reasons to have patience. These are kids. Pow! Merry Christmas. There's some kids for you. You know? So you got to be careful what you pray for because you might get it. But anyway, I love this chapter, obviously. I love those descriptions. But theologically speaking, we have a very sound and solid foundation for an understanding of how the process works. Before this, Isaiah is a believer. He's having dreams and visions. He's able to talk to God. He's able to pray. He's able to read scripture. After this, he's in talking to kings and trying to fix stuff. So this is a serious metaphor or a description of the way he was empowered or baptized in the Holy Spirit. This was his epipepto moment, right? And Pastor Todd did a thing a couple years back about epipepto. It's like this Greek term. It means the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and it's called epipepto. So I was going to get these t-shirts that say getting epipeptoed at Radiant. But anyway, that's what this means, this word epipepto. Which doesn't exist yet, by the way, because this is in Hebrew. But it's the Holy Spirit coming upon you to empower you to go out and do things. And that level can go up and down. You can get hit multiple times. You can get empowered more when it's time to do something crazy. You know, like go talk to a bunch of tribesmen somewhere that don't even want you to be there. I mean, you got to have a lot of empowerment to walk into a tribal village in Afghanistan and say, hey, let me talk to you guys about Jesus. I mean, you got to be pretty, like, that's basically a death wish, right? So you have to be very seriously empowered to do something like that. And that's what this is about. And I think that's exactly what happened to Isaiah in chapter 6. He's like, boom, here's your purification. Here's the fire. Now, get to it. Questions or comments? I know that flew by. It's like 8 o'clock. I can't even believe how fast that goes. But okay, well, let's pray. Thank you guys so much. I said a lot of weird stuff, so forgive me. Okay. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this time. I mean, it's just overwhelming to us to be able to study the Word and get down deep into it and have you here with us and touching our hearts and minds and guiding our thought processes. I pray for everyone here that your words will sink in, that the idea of being empowered and being sent and all those things will touch their hearts and minds, that you'll speak to them through the Word and through Isaiah. We're so grateful for this place, you know, everyone here and this place to meet and the opportunities you afford to us to meet together, to come to church, to have a place, to go out in the world and talk to people, and you put people in our lives that we can share the gospel with or share a testimony with. And we just thank you for that. And we ask for everyone here to have a fresh touch, a fresh fire from you. I pray for everyone that's not here, that's normally here or likes to come but might be traveling. Please be with them and strengthen them and touch their hearts and minds as well. Give everyone here the strength to go forward and speak your words and get closer to you in whatever way you would have. Give us a path, your path. Make sure that where we're walking is your path and what we're thinking are your thoughts. And do everything as you have been doing to strengthen and comfort and protect everyone here. We love you so much. We couldn't even live without your guidance, without your protection, without your blessings. And we just pray for more and more of that all the time. Just flood our lives. Holy Spirit, be with us. Bless us, Holy Father. Bless us. And thank you so much, Jesus, for saving us and being there and everything that you've done. We're just overwhelmed with gratitude, and we want more and more of you every day. Bless and protect everyone here, their health, their homes, their finances, their emotions, their business, everything about their life. Secure it in a strong tower. We pray all these things in the mighty and matchless, unstoppable name of Jesus Christ. We love you so much. Amen.